Please open your Bibles to Psalm 86. Which you'll find on page number 627 in your pew Bibles. Let me tell you where we're going a little bit, at least when I'm preaching in the evenings. We're in book 3 of the Psalter. There's only three psalms to go in book 3. Psalm 87, 88, 89. 89's a long one, so it'll take us a couple of times to get through that. I'm going to take a break from the Psalms then, and I'm planning now to preach through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just do a careful study of that great chapter, which is associated with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection of believers. It certainly teaches that. But more generally, it's about the reign of Christ in history. He must reign until all his enemies are a footstool for his feet, the last enemy of which is death. And so I think it will bless us. We'll take a break from the Psalms, probably go back to the Psalms after that, and we'll study together 1 Corinthians 15. My rationale for doing that was actually the Wednesday night studies, and we went through 1 Corinthians, and I was so personally moved by going through 1 Corinthians 15, I thought it would be good to preach through that in a more careful way. Well, let us now turn our attention to the 86th Psalm, and let us listen, therefore, to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. A prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart. And I will glorify your name forever, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need help in our prayer lives. And we thank you for the model we have in the Psalms and the way we enter into the spirituality of the Word of God itself, of the Holy Spirit speaking through your servants. Draw us near to you, Lord. Help us to understand what it means to come into your presence and the blessings that are ours when we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the experiences that have been most beneficial to my Christian growth included spending time with more seasoned Christians in prayer. I remember once my first year in seminary, I was participating in a day of prayer. I think it was my first ever day of prayer. And I was assigned to a prayer group that consisted of me and four Korean women. Well, they were very conservative women. They deferred to me. They insisted that I begin praying. And so I did. But we were first told that we would spend some time praying for missionaries. So I mentioned some vague generalities about some people I knew who were somewhere in the missions field. And, you know, Lord, they must have needs. So would you help them? And I prayed that way for a little bit. And then having deferred to me, the women began the real praying. And they prayed with fervor and specificity. And they knew everything about what was going on. They prayed for people by name and who they were witnessing to and the light bulbs that were out and how much money was left in the account. And they prayed with all their souls while I sat there chagrined and tried to keep up with them. I realized what a difference there was between my praying and theirs. I was performing prayer. They were relying upon prayer as a mighty power, a resource that was absolutely necessary for spiritual success and even for survival. I've never forgotten their prayers. And I have since tried to exhibit a similar seriousness and zeal in my prayer life. Another memorable occasion took place during a theological conference at which I was one of the speakers. And this was one of the first times I had done that. This was some years ago. I was a bit younger. And one of the older speakers was an older Scotsman who was famous for the great power with which he preached and also his native eloquence. And before the session began, as I think we should do, and I like to do, the speakers got together and we prayed. And they asked me to begin. And so I asked God to bless what we were about to do. And then the Scottish minister began praying. And I realized that above all else, what he was doing is he was worshiping a great God. That was the great issue for him. And there was reverence and awe and gravity, not only in his voice, the Scottish accent was no doubt a great help to him. But it was in his heart. He was in the presence of a true and living and mighty God. And you felt the earth move while he prayed. Now, I learned from that experience on that occasion that we really are in prayer, in the presence of a God of glory, might, and a wonderful, amazing grace. Now, not all of us have opportunities to pray with mighty saints, whether they're famous preachers or obscure missionary women. But we all have access to the prayers of the Bible. And from them, we should learn great things about God and about prayer. And Psalm 86 is an example of a very instructive prayer from a great man of God. It's the only psalm in the third book of the Psalter that is ascribed to King David. And like so many of David's prayers, it pleads from a frightened and weary soul because of his troubles. It's a great prayer, however, in the firm grasp with which David lays hold of the mercy and the grace and the love of God. To you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul, he prays, for great is your steadfast love to me. Well, David begins this psalm in a way that reminds us that we should always approach God humbly, as sinners needing grace. That's what we see in verses 1 to 4. He approaches God humbly as a sinner needing grace. And Jesus emphasized this in his famous parable of Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I hope you're familiar with that parable. Two men went into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and he prayed very boldly, very self-consciously. He was boasting about his goodness and all the things that he did for the Lord. The other was a tax collector, and you know those were notorious sinners in that time. And he would not at all boast. He wouldn't even lift up his head before the Lord. But he beat his breast, Jesus said, crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus concluded that teaching by saying it was that man, the tax collector, who was justified before God and whose prayer was heard rather than the other. Luke 18, 10 to 14. Now, we might think that that's all appropriate when it comes to a tax collector, you know, an eminent sinner, a notorious wicked person. Of course, that person comes humbly and contritely before God. But Psalm 86 shows us that a great spiritually eminent person like King David, he also needs to pray in the same manner. Look at verse 1. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. He is poor and needy. No doubt that's in part that he's facing trials. He's afraid. He's got great difficulties. And no doubt, I guess at least not unlikely that Psalm 86 would have been penned during one of the many times when King Saul was hunting him down and David was on the run, discouraged and seemingly in imminent danger. And yet, a man like him needed to pray this way all the time, just like we all of us do. And David considers the greatness of God in his all-sufficiency. And when we think of God as he is, well, then we realize how poor and needy we are. Our problem is we tend to compare ourselves to one another. In fact, we tend to find somebody who's a little lower than us, and we think we're doing all right. We're doing a little better to them. But when we look in the Word of God and through our knowledge of God, and we see the truth and the glory and the riches and the wisdom and the holiness of God, we can only approach Him like the penitent. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me. I am poor and needy. And do you realize that your precious faith by which you are saved is upheld only by the sovereign grace of God? So we should always approach Him in the spirit which David models in this psalm. Now, the godly person realizes not only our humble position before the Lord, but actually sees that neediness as a cause, as a reason to be confident in prayer. And that's what we have in David. He's approaching God confidently, although humbly, because he knows that the God to whom he's praying is a provider of the poor, is a helper of those who are in need. That's the idea here. Incline your ear because I am poor and needy. He sees that as a legitimate cause. And of course, he might be thinking of Psalm 12, verse 5, where the Lord said, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I now will arise. And moreover, Isaiah 57, 15 is a verse we should know. It identifies humility as the key to knowing the presence of God. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 57, 15. Especially when we feel our poverty and our need, we may have a confidence in praying to God because he has said that he would hear it. Now in verse 2, it may seem, however, that David has abandoned his humility. Since he prays this way, preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Now the question here is how we should interpret what the English Standard Version renders as godly. The King James Version makes it as holy. That's really not a good translation. The New International Version is not bad. It says, I am devoted to you. But here's the question. Can he really be humble when he's describing himself that way? Well, Lord, I'm coming before you. I'm godly. Isn't that what the Pharisee did in Jesus' parable? I'm one who's devoted to you. And the answer is that that is not what David is saying. And he is being humble, even though he speaks in this way. All he's saying is he is categorizing himself as a servant who has, in fact, committed himself to God. It is not at all self-boastful to say, Lord, I don't have much to commend me. I got lots of problems, but I am a Christian. This I am. I am one who believes in you. I got nothing else going for me. But this is, I have committed my way to your cause. You know it, I know it, and therefore I'm praying to you. That's the spirit which David prays. Today, he would be saying, I am a Christian. That's my plea. That's my hope. I'm coming to you. I'm a member of the body of Christ. I'm part of his church. I'm one who bears the name of your son. But you see, in that way, though, if that is all we have, what confidence we have before the Lord, that's what David is saying. I'm a follower of yours. I am your servant. I look to you with confidence as I pray. Now, in verse 3, he further approaches God very explicitly as a sinner who is seeking grace. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Now, the same way, we must come not only recognizing the majesty of God, the glory of God, and our littleness, but most especially, we should always remember the holiness of God and our sinfulness. Now, this is why in the Old Testament religion, as the people of God came up the Mount of Zion singing their psalms, singing the psalms of ascent, and they gathered at the temple for worship, what was the first thing the priests did? They slew a sacrificial animal. And they were coming to God through the blood, through the grace that he would provide, through the blood of the Lamb. By the way, that's why we have a confession of sin in our worship service in the morning. We are saying, Lord, we may think we look good. Other people may think we're very religious and all that. But we come to you knowing we're sinners. You know it. We know it. You're a holy God. But we come through the blood of Jesus. I like to say the confession of sin in our worship liturgy in the morning reminds you of two important things. One, however good other people may think you are, you may not come in any other way than the blood. And if you do not come confessing your sins and trusting in the blood of Jesus, you are not received by him. But the flip side is so wonderfully true. No matter how bad you know you are, no matter how low your conscience feels because of your spiritual failure, if you come, oh, only come through the blood, and you will be received in the mercy and grace of God. It ought to be our regular practice to confess our sins to God. It ought to be natural for us, not in a morbid way, but in a realistic way, when we pray to say, Lord, I am a sinner, but I call upon you for your grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. And we have great promises. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 2:2 points out, for God's Son is the propitiation for all our sins. And so we approach God seeking grace, looking to the cross where our sins were forgiven. And David says he cried this all the day. And we must place our constant reliance on the grace made available to us as sinners through the blood of Jesus. We remember it's a wonderful thing to read the gospel accounts. And we need to read the whole Bible. I stressed that this morning, but it's good to be frequently in the Gospels and to cast our eye on the ministry and the compassion and the might of our Lord Jesus and how often he's praying for his wayward disciples and he's holding them up before God there on the boat in the storm. He's on the mountain praying for them. Constantly you have Jesus pleading for his people on earth. Isn't it wonderful that that same Savior is now in heaven? And he is pleading for us as we pray. He is interceding for us with those nail-pierced hands. He is pleading the merits of his blood for the acceptance of our prayer. Oh, how confident we can be coming to God humbly as sinners, seeking and finding the grace that we need through Jesus Christ. Now, in the first stanza, verses 1 to 4, David is praying to God and he's citing reasons within himself. He's poor and lowly. He's a believer. He appeals to God's saving grace. And verse 4 adds the final appeal that is based here on David's commitment to seek his help only from God. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. It's a great description of prayer. Lifting up our souls to him, the true and living God. We're not merely mouthing the words of a prayer. Let's fight the tendency that we'll have sometimes. But let's actually lift up our souls to God, seeking peace, comfort, and joy. And when we do that, we can be confident of him answering with expressions of his mercy. Well, in this opening stanza of Psalm 86, David is approaching God with appeals that are based on his own attitude and his own condition. Look in verses 1 to 4. The word for, F-O-R, appears in each verse, and it always points to some reason within David. But the second stanza makes its appeal based upon truths that David professes about God. He comes humbly, pointing to his own neediness, his lowliness, his need for his grace. But then he comes in faith, praising God for what he knows to be true. These are even mightier reasons for God to answer prayer. Yes, it's we look to ourselves. We're being sincere. We're being humble. We're seeking grace. That those are encouragements that God will answer our prayers. But now we actually praise him for the kind of God that he is. And there we are greatly encouraged in our prayers. Now, our prayers, like David's here, should declare to God the grounds of confidence that we have in him. And there ought to be a time in our prayers where we are simply praising him. Let's never downplay the importance of adoration, of praise in our time of prayers. And so we come humbly seeking grace as sinners. We come trusting him and praising him for the God that he is. Now, to do that, we first of all must know who God is. Philip Ryken writes, you must have a theology before you can have a prayer life. Knowing the character of God precedes having intimacy with him through prayer. Too many prayers are superficial in their grasp of the character of God when they ought to be saturated with the praise of his glorious attributes. You know, Christians often want to know, what is it that makes prayer work? I'll never forget, I was in the hospital late one night with a man in my church who was going into surgery, and there was a pretty good chance he was not going to come out of it alive. He actually did, but he did not live much longer. And so I was there with his family all through the surgery. And I'll never forget, there was a woman with her two young adult daughters, and they were in the corner weeping hysterically and praying. And being a minister, I went over and said, can I pray with you? Can I comfort you? And the woman's husband, their father, had a heart attack, was in surgery. And it was, I remember praying with them because it was a repetition of the same words over and over again with increased emotional force. Now, that is not the time to be giving lessons to people on prayer. They probably weren't very impressed as I prayed passionately, but very simply, Lord, you're a faithful God. These are believing people. Would you be with the husband? But I could just tell, not really knowing the character of God. They were just pouring their hearts in, saying the same words over and over and over. And I just wanted to say to them, just rest your hearts in the knowledge of who he is. What makes prayer work is not the energy that we put into it. Now, we are sometimes going to pray in a variety of moods. But what makes prayer work is the kind of God that he is. Prayer is effective, yes, because we come to him in a believing way, humbly seeking grace, but our real confidence is in the kind of God that he is. And look at David in verse 5. He makes a sweeping statement of God's covenant faithfulness and salvation. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Now here David gets straight to the chief reason why we can pray boldly with confidence, because of who he is, because he is good, because he is ready to forgive, because he has loving mercy to all those who are in the covenant of his salvation. They are the apple of his eye. He has committed himself to them covenantally, and he will have steadfast love for them. Again, the chief encouragement of prayer is knowing the character of God. And David knows God's character first through the Word of God, but then also through his experience of living the life of faith. And this is what we should be picking up as we go through life. Yes, we have the Word of God. That is absolutely essential. Those are the truths we stand on. But we actually experience how true they are in a lifetime of trusting in him and walking as a believer. And the better that we know God, the more certain we will be of his willingness to help us in our need. What an incentive this is to study the attributes of God in Scripture, but then to actually walk with God through faith, that we would know him better. Well, David praises God for being good. And this is something that you can see by sticking your head out the window. You just look on the world around you, and what a good world it is. Obviously, its creator is good. Oh, it's a broken world, but it's a good world that's broken. The rain falls, and the sun shines, and beautiful, wonderful things come up out of the earth, and birds flight. The creation itself manifests a testimony that God himself is good. But then how good he is, especially to his people. And this is what we find in the Bible. He delivered his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He placed them in the promised land, and he gave them a good place to dwell. David would have thought of these things. He has provided us his word so that we can have the Holy Spirit actually speaking to our hearts with the knowledge of the goodness of the Lord. How this motivates us in prayer. What a reason it is to praise him when we do pray, because we know that the Lord is good. Now, things are not always good. And we pray often because there are bad things. But what a solace it is, and how it brings us to God. One thing we always need to remember when life is hard is that God is not the problem. God's the answer. And many times Christians will harden their hearts. Something terrible will come, and they're staggered by it. And you'll say, look, why haven't you been coming to church? Why don't you pray to God? And they'll say, you know, I'm angry at God. Now, that's a feeling we will often have. But we want to gently take them by the hand and say, my brother, my sister, the Lord is good. The Lord has given abundant testimonies. He is not the problem. He is the answer. Sin is the problem. The brokenness of the world, my sin, your sin, the sin of Adam, the world under the curse of sin, that is why these terrible things are happening. Don't pull away from God. Draw near to God, because he's proven to you. The word bears testimony over and over that the Lord is good, and we should draw near to him. Moreover, he is forgiving. Now, many people are good. We sometimes are good, but we are indignant towards others who we think are bad. But God's goodness advances actually into grace for sinners. And in the Old Testament, David could give you many examples where God had forgiven his people Israel. He himself had been forgiven in some notable ways. But we in the New Testament especially learn of God's gift of his own Son, which shows how great is God's commitment to forgive the sins of those who call upon him. And so where our sins would counsel us to stay away from God, keep away from him, he's dangerous, but we know he is good. Not only that, he delights, as Micah 7:18 says, he delights in showing mercy. Did you know that? It blesses his heart to forgive. He wants to forgive his people, and it gives him joy. He delights in showing mercy, in forgiving us of our sins. And God is faithful, David says. Now here he uses the great covenant word, hesed, which encompasses the loving kindness and the sovereign mercy, the steadfast love of God to all who come to him in the way that he has offered. But it does remind us, as a covenant word of grace, that we must only approach God in the way that he has given, namely through faith in his Son. You know, it's interesting when you're doing evangelism or when you're dealing with an unbeliever who you know, and maybe a tragedy comes in their life. And as Christians will sometimes ask, should I tell my unbelieving neighbor to pray? And the answer is yes, we are all God's creatures. He is a good creator. We all, frankly, have a duty to pray to him. It's an act of worship. But we do need to say to them, because they will say, well, how do I know that God is answering my prayers? And our answer is, you can only know by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has established a Savior, and he calls upon you to believe him. And this is often effective in evangelism. Do you like to know how God will answer your prayers? How can I know that for sure? Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in his cleansing blood. And then God will be faithful to his covenant promises. Not merely faithful to you, but faithful to the bonds that he has made with his people in his word. And we can believe in the Lord Jesus and know he is going to be faithful to hear our prayers. Now we may remind ourselves and others that, as verse 5 says, God abounds in steadfast love towards those who approach him in Christ. John Calvin writes, his mercy is so great as to render it impossible for him to reject those who implore his aid through Jesus Christ. That's a true statement. It's a bold one, but a true one. God's covenant faithfulness, his covenant grace, requires him in such a way that it is impossible for him not to show mercy. Now, to be sure, according to his wisdom, according to his great purposes, but mercy for those who call upon him in the name of Jesus and implore his aid. Charles Spurgeon encourages us by the word abounds. He not only gives steadfast love, covenant mercy, but he abounds in it. Spurgeon says he does not dispense his mercy from a slender store where perchance he may be so impoverished as to give out a drop here or there. But no, it comes out of a cornucopia from which pour forth infinite riches of his mercy. His goodness flows forth in abounding streams towards those who pray and who in adoring worship make mention of his name. Now, verses 6 and 7 follow on that statement of God's character by specifically then applying it to the matter of prayer. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you will answer me. You see, because of the grace that he has seen in God, he knows that he's going to apply what is true of God to the matter of prayers. God is going to answer and deliver. Well, that's the confidence that comes to men and women who have gained practice in prayer and who have gained experience with the Lord. As the Psalms bear testimony, David had a lot of experience in prayer because he was often in trouble. And often that is the purpose of the trials that God puts us through. You may say, why does God give me this trial? What did I do to deserve it? Oh, no, he's training you. He's teaching you and me in the school of prayer. He's giving us experience with his faithfulness. And as we call out and find that he answers our prayer, we are changed as we go forward. We approach him in the future with a new confidence, knowing that he's going to hear us. We can count on him to act according to our need. Now, these thoughts lead David to praise the Lord as the only true God. Yet another reason for him to be confident. Verse 8, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. You see, David realizes the great tragedy of the vast practice of idolatry in that world. Of course, you had this little land of Israel, the little people of God around Judea. Everywhere else, it's idolatry. And you have the hideous gods of the Nile being bowed down to and worshiped. And you had the seductive idols of Babylon and Assyria and the East. And people are seeking worship from idols, and they're false. I wonder if we are as persuaded of the dreadfulness of that today. You think of Henry Martin when he went to India. And he said that he was motivated when he saw, it was actually a Muslim who had a picture, a painting of the Lord Jesus bowing down to Muhammad, and they were selling this painting. And he didn't shoot the man. He didn't physically attack him. He got on his knees and he prayed that God would give him a greater zeal for evangelism, that people would actually put their trust in such idolatry as that and dishonor the only true Lord and God. That ought to be the attitude with which we pray. And, of course, David realizes that the false gods they are worshiping do not do the works that God does, nor are there any works like yours. Only the true God is the creator of all things. Only He truly redeems. And so the kinds of great saving acts you have in the Bible, like the passage of the Red Sea, Israel's exodus out of Egypt, those don't have any corollaries in the annals of idolatry. Just as they have no parallel in the idolatrous expectations of modern secular humanism. What a sad thing it would be to be an atheist today, to be a naturalist, to worship the idols of our unbelieving age. They don't even believe in God. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in the supernatural. What a grim world it must be for them. Well, let us remember our God and realize He's the true God and pray to Him with zeal. Now, verse 9 contains a noteworthy statement. David, following up on this, he notes not only that the nations should worship the God of the Bible, what he actually prays is that he knows the day is coming when they will worship the God of the Bible. They're idol worshipers, but I know you're the true God. Moreover, I know that they're all going to acknowledge that in the end. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. Now, that is a remarkable passage. That is a remarkable anticipation of the coming Messiah. That is only true in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his first coming and the spread of the gospel to all lands. We're an example of that happening right here tonight. Most of us are Gentiles. We're distant pagan peoples from foreign lands, and we are calling upon the name of Israel's God. But he knows especially that Jesus is going to return. And when he does, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. Now, I suppose it's true that in general, the ancient Jewish people did not often realize that God intended to use them as a witness to bring the Gentiles to God for salvation. But David knew it. He not only knew it, but he praised God for it. It was a source of confidence in his praying, knowing that his God was the Creator who would one day bring praise from all the nations. Now today we see once Christian nations like ours, like Britain, like some other European nations, Germany and whatnot, once they were largely Christian nations, and now they're turning back to idolatry and to pagan evil. It's astonishing the kinds of things happening in our own land. And yet we know that this is not because of some deficiency in our God. God is not losing because these things are happening. Rather, we look to the Bible, and like David was looking forward from his time, I know those nations are going to worship you, and we look forward to the second coming of Christ. And we see a people, victorious people, gathered from every land and tribe and tongue. Think of what John saw in Revelation 7, verses 9 to 10. He saw a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And so when we pray, we know we are praying to the God who has not only ordained, but He has revealed the victory of His people with their Christ at the end of history. Now, if he's already determined that the church and all the redeemed people of Christ will stand victorious at the end of history, how certain He is in the midst of history to help us in our need, especially to secure our salvation, to uphold our faith, to provide for every earthly and spiritual need we truly face. Well, it's seeing this glorious combination of goodness and greatness that David is motivated here to pray. That's what we have here. No other works are like those that you have done. God is not only able, but He's also willing. That's really the pattern you see. Look at verses 5 to 7 again. There He's talking about God's grace, His mercy. God, You're willing to answer our prayers when we call upon You. And then in verses 8 and 9 and further on down, we see in verse 10, You are great, You do wondrous things, for You alone are God. He's not only willing, but the God to whom we pray, He is able. He's able to do wondrous things. Do you realize it's true of your life and mine? Don't say, I read my Bible, I see the Red Sea parting. Wow, God is able to do that. But that's then, that's not now. No, it is now. God will do wonderful things in your life. He will do them according to His priorities. He is saving our souls. But we are a people who ought to be expecting things that the world can't account for. I was laughing with somebody just the other day about the Roman Catholic Church that when someone like a pope dies and they try to make him a saint, they have to prove, I think, two miracles. And usually it's they prayed for something and it supernaturally happened. And my response is the average member of an evangelical church has that happen numerous times every year. Not only are we already saints in the biblical sense, we don't need to be made saints by the council of the cardinals. We are saints in Jesus Christ, but we would qualify. Because why? We know that we serve a God who does wondrous things, and we expect that. How many times in the life of our own church, in the years that I've been here, have we prayed for people, particularly children who were sick or in dire straits, and the answer was given? And a number of times I've been there when the doctor says, there is no explanation. We say, well, there is an explanation. We serve a God who does wonderful things. He's willing. Oh, He's tender-hearted. He's faithful. But more than that, He's able. And we should look for Him to do wondrous things. He parted the Red Sea. He caused the Messiah, the very Son of God, to be born in the womb of a virgin. And then to die for our sins upon the cross. Oh, He is good and He is great. He is willing and He is able to save us in answer to our prayer. Knowing this as David praises God should strengthen us as we pray. John Calvin says, the contemplation of God's glory in His works is the true way of obtaining genuine godliness. That's what David is doing in this psalm. Now, in a sense, verses 1 to 10, which we've studied so far, his humble approach and then his praise to God in faith, all of that is preparatory to the petition of his prayer. It's a good model for us. We ought to come before God, humbly before Him, casting ourselves, confessing our sin, our weakness, and our need, relying upon His goodness, reminding ourselves and setting before Him His character and His promises, His great saving works. And not only is that something that helps David to get into his prayer, we'll see that all of that humility and all that adoration is far from wasted, because now that he gets to his petition, those earlier portions of his prayers have shaped and molded him in a godly way. I think we can imagine that when David began this prayer, he was afraid. He was consumed, probably. He often was, by fear and anxiety over his enemies. But now his attitude's changed completely. Look at verse 11. What he really is concerned about are his own sins. What he really thinks is important is not that they should stop doing bad things, but that he should stop doing bad things and that he would be conformed to the will of the Lord. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Isn't that wonderful? This is how when we come into God's presence humbly and we adore him and we celebrate in his presence the goodness and the greatness of his mercy and his power, suddenly we get to our petitions and they've been changed. His chief desire is, Lord, that I would fear you in a godly way. His priority is on personal godliness. That, of course, is found in Jesus' instructions on prayer in Matthew 6. The disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray. And the priorities are shown then. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come to you, our Father. May you be glorified. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, let me do your will. Let your will be done in my life and in the lives of others. And then he goes on to give us this day our daily bread. Oh, we get there, but the priority is on the conformity of the hearts of God's people to his will, that he would be glorified. And David has the same priority. He realizes in the presence of God that his true need, his great need, is that his life would honor the holy God. Moreover, he's aware that that can only happen. A person like him can only lead a holy life as God goes before him in his word, that I may walk in your truth. He's asking for God's power through his word to lead him in godliness. And now that he remembers the glory and the saving power of God, he's no longer so concerned about his relationship to bad people in the world. But his own relationship with God is more significant. Teach me your way, O Lord. And I think David would have gladly gone right into one of our hymns. We sang a version of it earlier. Here's another version. It takes up that refrain. Teach us thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way. Thy guiding grace afford. Teach me your way. Help me to walk aright. More by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light. Oh, teach me thy way. That is a godly prayer. And when we are conscious of the goodness and greatness of God, the words of that hymn will be reflected in our prayers and in our lives. Now, the second half of verse 11 is particularly instructive. Look at verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Now, that's a very interesting statement. David is no longer concerned about divisions in the land, as it were, as he is concerned with his own divided heart. He wants to honor God. He wants to lead a godly life, and he realizes that he needs his heart to be one, wholly directed, to be unified with a whole resolve to worship and fear and obey and glorify God. He is praying for a single-minded purpose to his life. Now, the Apostle James complained about the double-minded man. In James 1, verse 8, and in verse 6 he said, he is one who doubts God's word, and is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. He's unstable in all his ways. And James pointed out that the double-minded man is not going to be effective in prayer. James 1, verse 7, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. And Moses likewise urged a united heart. In the great creedal statement of the Old Testament, if you go to a Jewish synagogue today, you're likely to see the Shema written in Hebrew over the altar there. And it will, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You will love the Lord your God with all your might, with all your heart, and with all your soul. The Lord is one. Let us be one. That's the ancient Jewish creed in our worship unto him. And Jesus urged the same God-centered priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will then be added to you. What matters is that we would have a single heart, a heart with a resolve that is one to fear the Lord and honor him. That is what David desires, having humbled himself before God, having cataloged God's goodness and greatness. A unified heart that fears the Lord has become his chief request in prayer. Well, it's inevitable that a person with such a God-centered desire would immediately make a petition for God to be glorified. And that's what you get in verse 12. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. And he desires that God would be glorified in light of his salvation blessings. You know, his circumstances haven't changed. God has not yet taken away these enemies. He just has more or less forgotten them. And he thinks about what God has done in his salvation. Look at verse 13. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Sheol, you know, is the place of the dead. It's hell. And David shows us that the way to have a heart that desires to glorify God is always to remember the grace he has already given in saving your soul. On August 20, 1608, the French literary scholar Isaac Casaubon was headed to his Huguenot church with his wife, and as their boat was making its way down the River Seine, this Christian couple was singing the Book of Psalms. And suddenly their little boat was struck by a barge, and his wife was cast overboard, and so Casaubon plunged himself into the river, and he dragged her out, and they got on board the boat, they ordered things, they dried themselves off, and then they made their way down to their church. Well, when they got there, the congregation began to sing, and being Huguenots, they sang the Psalms. And Casaubon reached into his pocket, and he realized that his Psalter was not there. It was a prized book of the Psalms that his wife had given to him as a gift on the day of their wedding. And apparently it had fallen out of his pocket into the river. So there he stood while the congregation was singing this psalm. And he was bitter in his soul. He'd lost a treasure. And he and his wife were miserable and dripping wet there in the church until he heard the words of verse 13, and then he recovered himself. "For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." And he realized there was no reason for him to be downcast in heart at all. God had saved him from hell by the blood of Jesus Christ. He had delivered him from the depths of Sheol. So whether wet or dry, with or without his precious psalm book, the thing for him to do was to heartily give praise to God together with the congregation. Well, it's only in verse 14 that David even gets around now to the original petition with which he seems to have begun. Here we go. Finally, he gets there. "Oh God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them." Now notice, even here, he's no longer merely outraged over the danger they pose to his own life, but rather because of their ruthless nature, and especially that they are not giving God the honor that he is due. And this makes David bold to seek God's intervention. Verse 16, "Turn to me, be gracious to me, give your strength to your servant, and save the son of your maidservant." Now who's he talking about? He's talking about his mother. And it's always good to think about your mother. But he's not thinking about his misery anymore. His pity party's over. He's asking God to be glorified. And now he's concerned about what his mother may be thinking, as she knows he's on the run. And she's a godly woman, Lord. And so save me so my mother will not be in grief. Oh, how a God-centered prayer will change our whole outlook. Listen, God often changes our circumstances through prayer. Praise the Lord. But sometimes he doesn't even need to do so. In prayer itself, he changes us. And David is so confident in God's intervening care. He has so many ways in which God has an interest in his life, even his own poor, devoted mother and the grief it would cause to her soul if his enemy should succeed. Well, the psalm ends with David seeking a sign from the Lord, some encouragement to ensure him that God really has heard and his help is near. Verse 17, "Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." Now, often when I find myself praying with distressed believers, I will often, as part of my prayer, I'll not only ask for God to intervene and to strengthen their faith. I sometimes pray this for myself. I say, "Lord, give us something that will encourage us. Just act in a way that reminds us we're weak and needy, and we often need help with our faith. Lord, not only would you actually produce the salvation, would you actually work this out? But while we're struggling, would you give us some tangible encouragement just to remind us that you're really with us?" That's all we really need to know sometimes, is that God really is with us. And that's the way that David is praying here. And he's praying that his enemies, too, would be abashed, that even before the salvation comes, that they would know that their destruction is near. Now, of course, as Christians, we already have received the greatest of all signs that is always sufficient to assure us of God's favor, of his unrelenting resolve to save us in the end. And what is that? It is the gift of God's Son as he bore our sins on the cross. We turn to the cross. We consider Jesus who bore our sins on the cross. And we remember we have all the sign we need that we can trust him. We can trust God. He's going to save us. He has given us his Son. He has committed the blood of his only Son to our salvation. We can be certain that we are going to be saved in the end. How that helps us and comforts us. Well, I've mentioned the benefits of praying with really godly people. It certainly helped me to have experiences, as I said at the beginning, praying with those Korean women, praying with great preachers and others, sometimes some of you, veteran Christians, and the strength of your prayers has blessed me. And the value as well of studying prayers like Psalm 86 as a model for our own. But David gives us in this book more than merely good advice. He sets a great example. He reminds us, as we said, we should come humbly before God as sinners seeking His mercy. And then we want to show our faith in Him. We want to praise Him for the attributes that we know are true. We pray because of our need. We pray because of His goodness and His greatness. He is willing and able. And in this way, David, we see here, has lifted himself up. Prayer has lifted himself up. God has lifted him in prayer from a very low spiritual state. And here he is now praying with such power and great effect. And yet, I think the greatest lesson we see from David in this psalm, the greatest lesson we can learn about prayer, the greatest lesson we can learn from godly believers as they pray, is our awareness that in prayer, that what really matters about prayer is not what we get from it, not the outcome, but that prayer is a meeting of the sinner, the child of God, the Christian, an actual meeting of the soul with God Himself, and He is great. He's our covenantally faithful God. He's a gracious and glorious Redeemer. And if nothing else happens in prayer, if nothing else should result from prayer, something of the greatest significance has already occurred when we simply set our hearts before the Lord and adoringly contemplate His glory. And we see the great issue of prayer is simply the meeting of the believing soul with his or her God in His glory and His grace. And we see this in verse 16. Here's the great issue in prayer. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now you may be thinking, where have I heard those words before? It seems to me that I have heard that someplace in the Bible. And the answer would be in Exodus 34. In answer to the great prayer, the greatest prayer of Moses, the man of God, at the end of Exodus 33. Oh, he prayed for many things, but now in a mature state, at really the pinnacle of his spirituality, Moses asked the greatest of all prayers. He asked of God, Lord, please show me your glory. Let me know you. Shine the light of your countenance upon you. This is the great need, that the fulfillment of all that I am and could be and been designed and redeemed to be. Oh, Lord, please would you show me your glory. And prayer should lead us more and more through life that this is the great issue, not only of our prayers, but of our lives, of our hearts. To commune in faith with the God of grace and to see through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, in prayer, that we would see the light of His glory through faith in Jesus. You know, God answered Moses' prayer by putting him in the cleft of the rock while he passed by. You can't actually see my glory. No one can see my glory and yet live. So he puts him in a cleft of the rock. And as he passed by, Moses heard the words that David repeats in verse 16. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And my friends, in every setting, in every need, in face of the world and its false glories, the world and its temptations, our greatest need is that we should know the Lord and that He should communicate to us His glory. And we know Him through His Word. And that knowledge, as we see in David, the knowledge of God and His attributes and His great saving deeds and His promises, His covenant bonds, that will give substance to our prayers. You say, boy, David's really praying. Yeah, because he knows the Bible. He knows about God. He has things to pray about himself and about God. And all that gives substance to his prayers. But God would have us know Him as well in our hearts. And when we seek His face in prayer, God makes the affairs of earth fade into seeming insignificance. Isn't that what's happened to David? The circumstances have faded into the background. He's lost his grip on their significance, and all that is there before him is the great privilege of being the child of God, of being a believer, to be in covenant with such a God, and to receive, even in a small way, the knowledge of his glory. A God of mercy, a God of who's gracious, who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And as we meet with God in every circumstance, this knowledge of his glory, communicated through his word, but received in prayer by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, that knowledge of his grace and his glory will be sufficient. It will be sufficient in itself to every need. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that you give gifts to us. You call when we answer. You intervene. You provide for us. You have circumstances that change. We thank you for the gifts that you give. And yet, Lord, let the great issue of our prayers and of our lives not be the gifts, but the giver. That we would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, for that is eternal life, that we would know you. And Lord, we know what a wonderful thing it is that what you desire to give us is yourself and the knowledge of your glory and your grace. And you desire us to give ourselves unto you. Lord, season us in our trials. Lift our hearts upward in prayer, that the meeting of the saint with his or her God, the grasp of your glory through your word and prayer would more and more be what is sufficient for our lives, and we would be contented by the fullness of you in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.